Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Is anyone enjoying this glorious weather we're having right now? Oh my goodness, yesterday was amazing. Today is going to be an amazing day. It's been a really good week to enjoy God's creation. How many got to enjoy the solar eclipse on Monday? Yeah, that was fantastic, right? Did anybody go see the totality? Was anybody there in the past? Man, I'm so jealous of all of you because that just seemed so incredible. In 2044, I want to be there when it happens next in the U.S. But it's interesting, you know, often when there is something unique going on, you know, like with the stars or the moons and eclipses, you know, you'll hear some people, some Christians say, well, this is a sign of the end times. This is a sign that Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, there was an internet meme going around that said basically, you know, there is an eclipse somewhere in the world about every 18 months. But only when it's over the United States is it a sign of the end times. Unfortunately, the false predictions and the American-centric speculations leave some Christians uneasy or even cynical about the end times. But I want to tell you this morning, Jesus' return is not something that we should be skeptical about or cynical about. It is the Christian's greatest hope. And it's our greatest catalyst to live lives of intentionality and purpose. J.I. Packer says there are about 300 references to Jesus' second coming in the New Testament. And when surveying what Christians have believed across time, across cultures, Tom Oden says, it is difficult to imagine any Christian teaching more universally received than this. It was taught on multiple occasions by Jesus himself, you know that if you read the Gospels, and that Jesus will come again to judge is found in the earliest Christian sermons by both Peter and Paul. So it should be no surprise that it is a central place in the Apostles' Creed. If you're just joining us, we're continuing our sermon series, Ancient Past. We've been going through the Apostles' Creed. Last week, we saw that Jesus ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we got to the present tense, that we live under the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord over the whole world. And now we move to the future, that the last age of history will be, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. By the way, that's the shorthand of our faith. You know, when we take communion together, I say together, let's proclaim the mystery of faith. And we talk and we mention, we summarize what Jesus did in the past for our salvation. Christ has died. We talk about what he is doing presently. He is risen. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. That's the summary of the Apostles' Creed. So this coming again, this is the conclusion to the story of the world. This is our great confidence, and it is our catalyst for living righteously before God. And y'all know I love alliterations, so I got three C's for you this morning. This is our conclusion. This is our confidence. This is our catalyst. So I'm going to break that down for you this morning. Point number one, this is the conclusion. Jesus returns to judge all people. In fact, Jesus is coming again to judge is seen as good news. It is seen as part of the gospel. And that may sound counterintuitive to you because our culture is allergic to the word judge. And we often put a false definition on that. By the word judge, the church does not mean that people will be unfairly criticized or stereotyped. No, the judge in biblical society was responsible for righting the wrongs, for taking a situation that had somehow gone wrong and making it right, making restitution. And this is what Jesus will do when he comes again. He will judge the living, those who are still alive at his coming, and the dead, all those who have ever lived throughout history who have died before his coming. And if you think about it, it's actually appropriate for this reckoning to happen at the end, at the very end of human history, because the impact of our lives, for good or evil, impact all the generations that come after us. And this happens on both a massive global scale and a more personal scale. I mean, we're still experiencing today in our world the awful impact of the world wars, of slavery and Jim Crow, and of very personal ways other people have wronged and harmed us. And God is going to take that into account. Conversely, we still feel the impact of positive influences in our lives, of the people who worked to abolish slavery and establish civil rights, of church renewal movements like the Covenant, of the people who got together to plant Faith Covenant Church, of our families and friends and mentors who have poured into our lives. We feel the impact of the decisions of those who've gone before us. And that influence impacts us, which impacts how we live, which in turn impacts the people we're influencing. So God sees the beginning from the end and how all this is going to play out. And so there must be a conclusion. And it will all be, can only be evaluated in totality at the end. Do you see what I did there? Okay, good. Totality at the end. Thank you. There must be a conclusion to the story. Jesus said, and this is in John chapter 5 that was read for you, "Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every person is held accountable for our lives, for good or for evil. And this is what Jesus will do, to judge the world, to right every wrong. And again, this is good news. N.T. Wright says, "In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be." You know, sometimes, you know, even when we pray or sing about the coming of Jesus, you know, sometimes, if I'm honest in my spirit, there's like, I don't want my life to end. I don't want this world to end. I'm pretty comfortable. My life is good, you know, and I feel like because of where we live, because of the context in which we are living, sometimes we don't feel the desperate cry to say, "Come, Lord Jesus," like many in the early church did, like many people around the world do. "Lord, I need you to come and make this broken world right." But here's the good news. When he does come, when he does return, all the injustice, all the evil will be judged. Evil will finally be gone from this world. And you know what won't be there? Any isms. Isms of all kind will be gone in Jesus' name. No more violence, no more pain, no more sin. And those who refuse to repent and contribute to the evil and sin and harm of this world and others, they are held accountable accordingly. And sometimes we might wonder, what about this person? Or what about this type of person? What's going to be their fate? I want to tell you, friends, John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, "My judgment is just. My judgment is just. It's going to be right. It is going to be good." We can trust Jesus. We can trust that the judgment is going to be good because we know who the judge is. It's Jesus Christ. The judge is the very one who died for the sins of the whole world. I think we can trust him. I think we can trust him. That he will be fully merciful and fully just in ways that we can't even comprehend. When God was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham cried out to God. He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And because of Jesus, we can answer Abraham's question. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Because Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. It will be completely just. His judgment will be perfect, merciful, and all the evil of this world will be condemned and destroyed, and we will finally have justice and peace. And when you have this understanding of the judgment, I think we can truly sing along with the hymn, "Rejoice in glorious hope. The Lord our judge shall come."
It's a good thing. It's something we hope in. It's something we pray for. Lord, make everything right. And I might even suggest to you that this is the fairy tale ending that we long for. I mean, most good stories end with evil being defeated and the peace and harmony and order and justice being restored. And the Bible teaches that this world will indeed have such an ending, or rather a new beginning, just like that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. This is part of Jesus' judgment. This is what we mean when we say he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He's taking what's gone wrong with this world and making it right. In fact, you may be familiar with the Nicene Creed, which expounds on the Apostles' Creed. And after it says the phrase, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and it adds, his kingdom will have no end. This kingdom will have no end. You know, where's our college, Wheaton College? There's Emma. We think about the Messiah. That you're saying, he shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. It will be glorious. This kingdom will have no end. The reign of this beautiful king will be forever. And nothing will ruin or corrupt this good world that Jesus is bringing. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more loss, no more evil, no more sin. And the longing of your heart to be fully known by God, fully loved by God, fully in communion with him and others, the longing in your heart for identity and purpose and peace and belonging will finally and fully be fulfilled. No more worry and anxiety, no more stress, just in the perfect peace of the presence of God. And his kingdom will have no end. Isn't that good news? Someone say hallelujah. Jesus will make this world right. And friends, it'll come in his, it will be perfectly merciful, perfectly just, and it will also be at the perfect timing. You know, the Apostle Peter said, don't forget, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. You might wonder, gosh, why hasn't it happened yet? The Bible said it was soon. Well, our timing is not like God's timing. Our sense of time is not like God's sense of time. And he is preparing the perfect time for this to happen. And so we trust that the judge is good, and we trust that it will happen at exactly the right time. So that's the conclusion of the story. The second thing I want to impart to you is that this is our confidence, that Jesus returns to save those who trust in him. Again, we've mentioned that the idea of the final judgment might cause us some trepidation. And I actually think a little confident trembling is both biblical and appropriate. And I hope you can know what I mean when I hold that intention. You know, and I think about when I get up to preach to you on Sunday mornings, I come up here boldly. I come up here in confidence because God is with me, because the Holy Spirit is with me, because you, the church, have said you are called to this position to do this. So I come into this pulpit with a sense of confidence because I know God is with me. And I also come at the same time with a sense of trembling that, oh my goodness, I am speaking as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am opening up the words of God, Scripture, and trying to explain it to you and impart it to you and encourage you And I'm very much aware of my humanity and my frailty and the ways that I might say something that might not be exactly 100% correct. So I just come with a sense of, Lord, help me get this right. So even in these types of situations, you can see at the same time I'm holding confidence and a sense of holy fear about something that is very serious. And I think we ought to think about the judgment. The Bible describes the second coming like that, I think. But Michael Byrd is right to say that the primary metaphor for the second coming of Jesus is a marriage feast. It is a celebratory time of feasting and rejoicing and celebrating something good and beautiful. So this is a day that we should look forward to with confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, going back to John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you." Whenever Jesus says that in John, he's trying to get your attention, saying, you can take this to the bank. This is the most confident thing that I could say to you. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. This is the most confident thing you can place your trust in. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hallelujah. You can take to the bank. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, you should have no fear of Jesus' return because he doesn't return to condemn you. He returns to save you. He returns to save you. While other people who are rejecting Christ should properly be warned, those who are in Christ should have no fear because we eagerly wait our redemption. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're eagerly awaiting for this arrival, for this coming, for this revealing of Jesus. And Jesus returns to judge, to set the world right, to remove all that evil and injustice and condemn it. But for those who accept him, those who believe in his name, those who trust in him, he returns not to condemn, but to save. In fact, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 9. It says, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Notice it mentions he already died for sin. He already died for our sins. So he won't come back to deal with our sins again. They've already been dealt with. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's already taken care of. He's coming back to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. And he's coming back to bring to the full reality of the salvation and the kingdom that he came to bring the first time. Again, hear this from 1 Thessalonians. "For God has destined us not for wrath, for judgment, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him." What the Bible means there, whether we are living or dead, whether he's come while we're still alive or while we're in the grave, we will be with him because he already died for us. So whether we are among the living or the dead when he returns, Christ simply wants us with him. And he died to bring you to him and make that happen. If our confidence was in ourselves on the day of final judgment, we probably should have fear. Because our good deeds would not be enough. Our sin is too great. We must call upon the one who can save us. The other night, Levi woke up at 3 a.m. In fact, he did so twice last week. And I'm like, come on, man, you're three. This is what you're doing this when you were a baby. I'm just ready for you to sleep through the night. But he was crying out, "Mommy, Daddy." So I get out of bed and I run into his room. He said, "Dad, bloody nose. I'm bleeding." I said, "Oh, buddy, it's okay. I'm here. Help him, picked him up. Helped him stop crying. Wipe off the blood. Clean him up. Get him new pajamas. Get him a new diaper. He's still in diapers. Pray for us. But Levi, he couldn't clean himself up. He couldn't solve his own problem. But he knew who he could call upon. He knew the one who could come to his aid. And when he called, I answered. In the same way, friends, you can't save yourself. But the Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you call upon the name of Jesus, he comes, he sees you in your mess, he sees you in your sin, he cleans you up, he picks you up, he holds you close, and he brings you to himself. When you call on his name, you can trust he will come to save. This is our confidence. This is our confidence. We are confident in our Lord Jesus Christ, who can save and does save and is more than willing to save all who call upon his name. The final thing I want to impart to you is the idea that this is our catalyst, that we must be ready. The scripture, at the very least, makes three things quite clear about Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. The first is that it's the conclusion of the story. It is the end of world history as we know it. It is the end of opportunity to make decisions. It is the end. The second thing it makes clear is that we have confidence in Jesus to save us, and that we can face this with confident hope. And finally, what's clear in Scripture about the second coming is that it serves as a catalyst for intentional, serious, holy, righteous living before God, knowing that he takes all that we do into account. Now, again, I want you to fear the condemnation. That's already taken care of. But we are responsible. We are held to account for how we live our lives, for what we did with the time that God gave us, for what we did with the gifts that he gave us. We are accountable to that, and we should take that seriously. And it's clear that this end will come dramatically, so that all will see and all will experience it, and it will be sudden and it will also be unexpected. Jesus said, Matthew 24, keep awake. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Are you all awake this morning? Are you awake to this reality? The second coming of Christ ought to be a catalyst for living every day like it's your last. To stop putting off that which is most important, your relationship with God, reconciliation and relationship with others, amending our lives to be in line with the will of God. And again, I think Hebrews does a good job of juxtapositioning the ideas of confidence and catalyst. Look at this from Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Have confidence. We know the promise is good. You can take it to the bank because we know who promised it. So we are confident. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of his return, the day of this final day. So as we see and sense the return of Jesus drawing near, and we don't know the time frames, and we don't look, not because of eclipses in the sky, but because we are nearer now to that day than when we first began, because we see the gospel spreading to the nations, as Jesus said would happen, must happen, and we also see people not putting up with sound doctrine, but finding teachers to say what they want to hear. These are the signs that we ought to be all the more prepared. How does Hebrews say that we should get ready? Provoke one another. Provoke one another. It's the word in the Greek for a spur going into the butt of an animal. Now, I don't want to do that to anybody in a literal sense. You know, the Bible speaks of metaphors. But we are to prod one another along to love and good deeds, doing what will be rewarded on the last day, living lives of intentionality and purpose, encouraging others, meeting together with other believers often for the purpose of encouragement, not giving up gathering of the church because we need this encouragement. Why do we need it? Because it's so easy to fall asleep. It's so easy to start going through the motions. It's so easy to not be awake to the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, keep awake. The Bible says, stay alert. Stay sober. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. So there's this call to awakeness. You know, a friend in high school, she had to wake up early. And then she would go to lunch, eat a good lunch. After lunch, she had history class. And no offense to anyone who teaches history, I love history. But for my friend, the subject matter was not as interesting as she was hoping it would be. And so her chair was right next to the wall of the classroom. And as that post-lunch drowsiness faded in, her head would just lean over and she would be out. Right in the middle of class. And the teacher saw it. The teacher could see it. And this became such an expected pattern that one day the teacher put up a sign right on the place of the wall where her head would rest. And it would say, don't fall asleep. Friend in the church, let us be that for one another. Let me be that for you as a pastor. We know the tendency is that this world is going to make you drowsy. The devil wants to put you asleep. And you need a friend and a pastor to say, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Remember the reality and the purpose for which we live and the calling that Christ has for us. Your life is too important. Your calling is too great to be asleep. We have to be awake to this reality. Every day that we live is one we'll never get back. You know, many of you seniors, you're preparing for finals, right? Yeah. We're praying for you. It's important to demonstrate what you've learned. You're being called to account for your existence in the class. Did you accomplish the objectives? In the same way, our Lord will call us to account for our existence in the class of life. Did we accomplish the kingdom purposes for which our God has called us here? Did we live up to our redemptive potential? Did we use the gifts that he gave us? Did we love the people around us well? Are you ready for the final? Have you shown that you're learning from the example and teachings of Jesus Christ? If Jesus were to come right now, what would be your biggest regret that you didn't get around to doing in this life? You know, maybe it's someone on your blessed list. If you were here last Sunday, we wrote down names of people who we know need the gospel of Jesus Christ, your friends and family who don't know the Lord. And I want to remind you that we don't have forever to share our faith. You want to do it in the Lord's timing, obviously, but we don't have forever. We have one life to live, and Jesus can come back at any moment. And we also don't know the trials that come our way. In fact, I want to tell you this morning a little personal story. A friend of mine from college, I just got news this morning that he passed away. We were actually in concert choir together at Bethel College. And a couple years ago, unexpectedly, he got lung cancer. And this morning, he passed away. And I'm grieving that, but it was just a reminder. We don't know what life throws at us, what comes our way. And we just have to say every day is important. We don't have forever. So don't wait around. Don't be asleep and putting off that which is most important. Maybe for you, it's a vice or a sin that you haven't made a determined stand to repent of. Why delay when Jesus can return at any moment? Maybe for you, maybe it's a gift or a skill, or maybe it's a dream you have that you feel God has called you to, and you've just kind of let it sit, you know, buried in the sand, buried in the dirt. But the Holy Spirit has gifted you. The Holy Spirit has called you. The Holy Spirit is putting this on your heart that you're gifted to serve in this way. And I just want to remind you that you too don't have forever. You have one life to live. The time for all of us is short. And what if he returns and finds your talents buried in the ground, not multiplying, not getting used for his purpose and his glory? Don't delay further. And I just simply want to ask you, maybe the Holy Spirit is even highlighting something now. What is one thing that you've been putting off that God is calling you to start today? What's something you've been putting off because you think you have all the time in the world, but God is calling you, you need to get started today. You need to take a step. Even if it's just prayer, I need to pray about this. That might be your first step. It's okay if it's really small. But don't delay. Jesus is coming soon. And I'm going to pray, and as the choir comes up, think on this question and allow God to wake you up to what he is calling you to do.